part of that whole process. From making your way from the long-term departure or long-term parking lot to the departure gate, all the things that go along with that. You finally get to where you got to get your ticket, and you find that you no longer can talk with a person. Instead, you have one of those computer kiosks. And inevitably, you put your credit card or whatever numbers you punch in, only to find out that your flight's not recognized and you have to talk with an agent anyway behind the interminably long line. Finally, you get through all of that and you get to security where you're asked to take out that little baggie where you carry all your personal hygiene things in, and you're hoping they're not looking and seeing what kind of toothpaste you're using or whatever else you have. You have to pull out all your electronics and do a virtual striptease before going through the metal detector, only to find out that you forgot to take out the 2 quarters and the machine goes off. You're stuck then with the security guard off to the side as he waves his wand over you, looking kind of like a shoeless criminal on Cops. Sure, we know it's all for the sake of safety, and we're certainly concerned with that these days. But as if we're not stressed enough by the whole process, some experts are looking for other ways in which they can screen people, particularly looking for anxiety. They're doing this with a machine that they're in the process actually of developing that some have dubbed the anxiety machine. It uses what's called FAST, which is Future Attribute Screening Technology, that works on the same principle as a polygraph. That is, it looks for sharp changes in body temperature, pulse, and breathing. The difference is that with a polygraph, what you have to do is you have to sit down, you're asked a number of questions, while this machine simply tests people by walking through it. In practice, people whom the machine identifies are suspiciously stressed. They would then be taken to another area where they'd be interviewed in front of a camera, which would measure minute facial movements to determine if the subject is lying. All of that makes the shoe shucking and belt removing process seem half hassle-free by comparison. But think about it. If this thing were waiting to scan us as we went through an airport today, there's a pretty good chance that many of us, if not most of us, would wind up setting it off. Now just think of this last year, all the things that have happened. We've seen the major economic meltdown with a lot of people losing their jobs. Some people's houses are in jeopardy. A swine flu scare, crazy foreign dictators, and more threats from terrorists. We're stressed about our personal lives and stressed about the world, let alone about whether or not our toothpaste got packed in that little baggie. Chances are most of us would be in for some questioning about what's freaking us out. Is that the way God wants us to be? I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, the 21st chapter. And we're going to look at in a few moments the passage that was already read to us from verses 25 through verse 36. But before we do that, I'd like to pray. Father, I ask and pray that you would use your word now in our lives. I pray that we would see clearly how you would desire to speak to us through it. For you promise us, Lord, that your word will not return to you void without accomplishing what you purpose in it. And so we open our lives up to you, asking that you would speak, Lord, at the same time, Lord, saying we are ready to hear and to respond. We pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to rest upon each and every one of us. Amen. This passage is part of Luke's narrative of is an exchange between Jesus and some of the disciples about the temple's future. After Jesus had announced to his disciples that not one stone of this temple would be left upon another, they ask him a question. Earlier on in chapter 21, verse 7, they say, "Teacher, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place?" Jesus' initial answer indicates that neither conflicts between nations nor natural disasters would be signs of that calamitous day. Rather than being anxious about such dreadful portents and great signs from heaven, Jesus exhorts his disciples to endure. But, he says, when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, they will know that the desolation has come near. At that time, they should quickly flee Jerusalem because of the city's imminent demise will come swiftly. As Luke describes the events associated with the temple's catastrophic destruction, he makes use of familiar prophetic imagery to alert his community about the tragic moment, this tragic moment in history. In verse 25, again, we hear those words. There will be signs in the sun and moon and the stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the seas. As he describes this, he describes how the very things that people think are safe and sure are now no longer. Most of us are familiar that there are a number of different Murphy's Laws, and some of us have found ourselves often at the end of a number of them. One of my favorite one of the Murphy's Laws is that you can't fall off the floor. And that can be a pretty, you know, exciting thing to know, that you can't fall off the floor. And that's one of the reasons, though, why earthquakes are so frightening and disorienting. Because the very earth itself, the thing that you think, finally, you know, if all else fails, I know the earth won't let me down. You know, you're not going to fall off the earth, right? But then when the earth begins to shake and groan, those things that you begin to count on now no longer can be counted on. The sun, the moon, the stars. That day would be particularly shocking is emphasized by the fact that the prophetic imagery is inverted. For rather than the Lord coming to rescue Jerusalem from her enemies, the city and the temple would be destroyed. Jesus picks up here the imagery from Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah 13, he says this, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellation will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger." In contrast to the period before the temple's destruction, when Jesus cautioned his disciples not to misread customary disputes among states and natural processes on the earth, things like wars and earthquakes and famines, on this occasion, the signs will point to an event that would utterly disrupt their world. Verse 26, he says, "Men will faint with terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the earth, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken." In other words, people will find it nearly impossible to believe that they're actually seeing the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. To those who encounter these dreadful experiences, it will feel as if the world itself is coming to an end. There is a tendency that Jesus is addressing in his disciples and all of us to get caught up in the difficult times and to lose sight of God. All these things that are happening around one, the cacophony of trouble, seem to drown out all else and become the focus of attention. What follows is fear and anxiety and panic. It's not a time you want to have to go through the anxiety machine. In some sense, it reminds us of the story the time when Jesus was walking on the water to his disciples. And you may recall the disciples were afraid of this. And upon seeing that was Jesus, Peter, you may recall, said to him, "Jesus, if it's you, tell me to get out and come to you." And Jesus said, It was him, and he called Peter. And you may recall that not only did Jesus walk on the water, but Peter got out of the boat and began to walk upon the water. But it wasn't soon after he started walking upon the water that what happened. He began to look at it around and began to realize, what am I doing? The waves were beginning to roar all around him. The wind was blowing, and he began to realize just how crazy it was and all that was around him. And he took his eyes off Jesus. And as soon as he did that, he began to sink. In the same way, so often when so much is happening around us, these difficult times, it's easy to lose sight of God. This panic could lead them down disastrous paths. As it says in verse 34, he says, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap." You know, it's been pointed out that this kind of almost sounds like a hurricane party. You know, disaster is coming, and one of the ways to deal with that anxiety, in essence, is to try to fill it with all kinds of things, to in some sense numb ourselves to the reality of what we're facing. To eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. As the picture is of people trying to dull their fear and ease their panic. Yeah, I recently found out, it was in one of the discussion in one of the classes that I teach at Washtenaw, one of the students said that one of her friends was maxing out all her credit cards. Now, this happened about a month ago, this conversation. And she said her friend was maxing out her credit cards because she believed the Mayan prophecies that 2012 would be the end of the world. And so she was saying, well, you know, if we're all going to die, I might as well die with a lot of stuff. And so she had taken all her credit cards and was just using them to the max. That's a picture here. The fear, the sense of foreboding can cause us to lose our way or have a life that's filled with anxiety and fear. You know, we, like the disciples of Jesus' time, are a people who are prone to panic. It is when troubles and difficulties arise that we realize how deeply we place our trust in the world around us. Whether it be the predictability of the sun, moon, and stars, the firmness of the earth, or our retirement portfolio, our democratic system of government, our health, or at least our health care insurance, or even our favorite sports team. But when things start to crumble, when U of M misses another bowl appearance, when we receive news from the doctor that they've spotted something wrong on the CAT scan, when corruption and tyranny rock City Hall, when the stock market tanks, when nature's fury is unleashed, when all of those things in which we place our trust are no longer solid in the way we imagined them to be, we are tempted to lose heart, to panic. I don't know about you, but it seems like more and more I'm getting these emails. And the emails are almost like klaxons. You can almost see the things flashing, shouting at you, panic, panic, panic for this or that or whatever. Panic, panic, panic. And there's times where it gets to me and I start to ride those waves of fear. I only begin to regain my mooring when I stop and ask myself, what am I trusting in? The psalmist said in Psalm 56, he said, "I will know that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid." I don't ever have to. We don't ever have to give in to the fears and anxieties that surround us. The anxiety machine should hold no danger for us. Well, how does Jesus seek to prepare his disciples to face the traumatic days without panicking? He gives to them three gifts. First of all, he gives them a glimpse of the future. For they don't have to be surprised. He tells them in verses 29 and 30, he told them this parable. He says, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourself and know that summer is near. Jesus used the fig tree, a tree which is often used in Scripture as a symbol of Israel, and adds the other trees as well to point to a common experience. It's not hard to predict that summer is coming, or at this time of year, winter is coming. It's kind of the opposite side of his story. For when the trees put out their leaves, everyone knows that summer isn't far off. There's no need to refer to a calendar, to hear a weather forecast, or to look for cryptic and unusual signs that require the interpretive skills of a shaman. Jesus merely says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. Jesus went on to say, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, this verse has perplexed many. What is this generation? It would seem like it would be Jesus' contemporaries. But it's been many generations since then, and still Jesus has not returned. In fact, the things Jesus predicted about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple did take place. In the year 70 AD, the first installment of this prophetic vision became a reality. The emperor Vespasian's son, Titus, surrounded Jerusalem and laid siege to the city. Things got bad there. They got real bad. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus describes the terrible tale of the siege of Jerusalem, how people starved, how they ate their own babies to stay alive. They fought each other for scraps of food and for small-scale political gains and factional fighting. During those early days, more Jews ended up being killed by other Jews than by the invading Romans. But the Romans finally did enter the city, and a great slaughter ensued. All that was to remain of the temple complex was a supporting wall, what we know today as the Wailing Wall. No other traces of the temple remain. In fact, its destruction was so complete that even today, the exact location can't be determined with all of our archaeological skills. The things Jesus prophesied would be experienced, but not exhausted in that contemporary generation. They were a foretaste of the end of time. The judgment that fell on the temple is a foretaste, according to other passages in the New Testament, of the judgment that would fall on the whole world. It was like what I like to refer to as a trial run. See, Jesus gave his disciples a glimpse of the future, but he also gave them his assurance of deliverance. It is not that you won't have to go through traumatic and even horrific things, but they were to know that there is assurance of his deliverance. As he says in verse 28, your redemption is drawing near. The kingdom of God is near. For travail will not have the last word. They can rest assured of this as well because he gives them a glimpse of his glory. In verse 27, it says, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. He uses words recorded in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, verse 13, it says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Daniel speaks of the coming of God after suffering. The clouds bring to mind the Shekinah, the glory of God revealed in the pillar of cloud and fire as he led the Israelites. It is through these three gifts that Jesus prepares his disciples for the trauma to come. They don't have to be filled with anxiety. In the midst of chaos, they can remain calm. And what is required of them? Verse 36 tells us, be always at watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. What does it mean to watch? What's its purpose? Well, first of all, let me tell you what watching is not. Watching is not, this is not a command that God gives us for us to be passive observers as if we're watching the world as if it were a bad TV drama over which we have no control but to tune it out and hope that they don't make a sequel. Nor is this a command by Jesus to develop detailed chronologies for the purpose of satisfying our curiosity about the future. This is not a call to try and figure out the precise timing events and reducing biblical prophecy to the level of a horoscope. This is not a command by Jesus to become bogged down in creepy creatures or getting the sequence of disasters correct and playing guess which beast this is or is he the real Antichrist. Nor is this a command to stop everything and gaze toward the horizon, something that's been done numerous times in history as believers have quit paying their bills, some just selling their homes and going off to the mountaintops. Signs are an indication of promise, not a clock. Watching means being ready to flee when necessary. It means anticipating the presence and work of the Holy Spirit to enable us and empower us whenever we need it. It means seeing the story that is unfolding before us as God's story, though it may at times feel otherwise, remembering that God is in control. For the primary purpose of the apocalyptic vision was to keep us alert to watch and to provide a message of hope. It is always a message of hope. Watch and pray. As we reflect on the circumstances of our world, as we look back on the first advent of Jesus, and as we anticipate the return of Christ, we are invited to enter into the peace of God. For Christ has given us His hope so that we can remain calm in the midst of chaos. Do you have chaos in your life right now? Is the sun and moon shaking? Do you need to enter into the peace of God? He invites us. He offers us His gift of His peace. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be people who are not filled with anxiety because of what we see happening around us, but people who find their confidence and hope in Your Son, Jesus, who in the midst of all that's going on around us, know that our hope does not rest in these things, but it rests in Your Son. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to place our faith and trust in Him. And with confidence face the days that we are living now and the days that we have ahead. For this I pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.